Good to see everybody here in D.C. Amen. I want to do something a little bit different. I felt led to do when I was sitting over there as we begin right now. I want you to just bow your head for a minute. I want to read a verse out of the Psalm, Psalm 105. And then we're just going to take a minute and turn our hearts to the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 105, verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." I love how he says, "Seek the Lord and his strength." Seek him for who he is before you seek him for what he can do for you. I think a lot of times as planters, we seek the Lord for what he can do for us. Just before we open the word, just take a moment there in your heart before the Father. I know it's been a busy week. I know some of you have worked even today, just gotten off and rushed into the room. Just still your heart for a moment before him. And just seek the Lord. Not for what he can do for you, what mountain he can move, what need he can meet. Just tell him, say, "Lord, I seek you because you're worthy of being sought." If you don't do anything else for me, you don't meet any other need, you're worthy of being sought. And the psalmist closes that verse with this phrase, "Seek his presence continually." Would you ask the Lord over the next 48 hours or so as we're together that God would just manifest his presence? Here's what I believe. I believe everything changes in the presence of God. What we need is not sermons and songs and environments and conferences. Everything changes in the presence of God. I sense that maybe even some of you, maybe it's been a hard season. And there's a barrier even for you to just talk to your Father. Here's what I encourage you to do. Just tell him that. He already knows. You're not hiding it. And tell him, "Lord, even though my heart's not in it, I'm going to choose in these days to the best of my ability to seek you." Lord, meet with us. God, you've placed these men and women that are in this room on the front line of what you're doing in North America to reach the nations for your glory and honor. Lord, would you pour your spirit out in a fresh way? God, give us ears to hear what you want to say. Anything else you want to say to the Father, just there in your heart before I close it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I personally became a follower of Jesus when I was a freshman in college. Actually, just came from a room where I shot a video for the college ministry where I came to Christ on that campus, just celebrating their 100th anniversary of collegiate ministry on this particular campus, and I shot a video for them. But so when I was a freshman in college that I came to know Christ and had grown up in a Christian family, but came to know Christ in college and began to walk my Christian faith out with other college students and living in community and living on mission. But my family had been Christian. My parents were what's called first generation Christians. I'm originally not from Las Vegas. I'm originally from Alabama. You can tell by my accent, Las Vegas is not my home, but it's been my home now for 22 years, and it's the place that we've raised our family, and it's the city that we love and engage in God's mission from. But my mom and dad were the first Christians on either side of my family to come to Christ. They came to Christ as high school students, were discipled, then they got married. My dad went into ministry, was a pastor. So I grew up in and around Christianity, but had to understand that being around Christianity and being a Christian are not the same thing, amen? Like, America needs to know that, right? Being around Christianity and being a Christian are not the same thing. But because I'd been raised around it, when I came to know Christ, I made a mistake right out of the gate on my Christian journey. Here was my mistake. I began to equate spiritual maturity with spiritual activity. Meaning, the more stuff you do for Jesus, the more spiritually mature you are. I came to Christ in that culture that added all kind of, once you come to Christ, you got to do this and this and this and this. And oh, by the way, you can't do this and this and this and this. And as long as you do all these things and don't do all these things, man, you are a faithful follower of Jesus. I was kind of raised in that culture. Henry Blackaby, I think, said it best. Blackaby said, we are so activity-oriented that we assume we were saved for a task to perform rather than for a relationship to enjoy. God brought us into relationship with himself, not so we could have a relationship with him, but so we could in turn do something for him. We've even spiritualized it. Once you come to Christ, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go do something great for God. And that was kind of the mantra of the church culture that I was birthed into as a brand new follower of Jesus, and so began to try to live out the Christian life as best I could. And the operative word in my culture of Christianity, that I know some of you come out of the same culture, was a word that really is not even a biblical word. It was that word commitment, right? Like everything I went to that our church put on, there was another commitment card that you filled out to commit to something else. You know, the problem with the word commitment is it's not a Bible word. There's a whole different word in the Bible. It's the word die. That's very different than commitment, right? Commitment implies you got something to bring to the table to commit with. Death implies you got nothing. You got to die so that someone else can bring life in and through you to accomplish what he wants to do. But I tried hard. I tried hard to be a good Christian. I tried hard to live the Christian life and to fulfill what I thought God had invited me into. And it seemed no matter how hard I tried, I never could measure up to the standard of what I thought was expected of me. As a matter of fact, there were verses in the Bible I didn't even understand. For example, one of them is in Matthew chapter 11. I'll put it up on the screen. Matthew chapter 11 says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, say the next word out loud. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, say it again. Does that sound like Christianity to you? Rest. Then look at the last one. For my yoke is, say it out loud. And my burden is. Just let those three words rattle around in your soul for a minute. Rest, easy, and light. What I had begun to follow as this thing called Christianity was so far removed from rest, easy, and light. I had three words for you, but if you let me supply my words, they were not rest, easy, and light. They were work, hard, and heavy. That's what Christianity felt like to me. And as I'm looking around the room, there's some of you that feel this way. There's a labor that you've been engaged in, and you're at a point of exhaustion and weariness, and you've worked hard and you've tried, and expectations that you set have not been met, and you don't feel like you're measuring up to what it is God has invited you into. That's where I was living. I looked at my life and I was trying hard, but it felt like I could never measure up to the standard of what was expected of me. Here's another verse of scripture that I didn't get. Jesus said it, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you, what? Say it out loud. free. Are you kidding me? Freedom? That's not what I felt. I just exchanged one set of bondage for another set of bondage. But there was no freedom. To make matters worse, I lived this way as a follower of Jesus for about a decade. I'd already come to Christ, been discipled, been sent out of my church, was now pastoring other people, doing what I knew to do, passing out commitment cards and then preaching sermons to try to get them to live up to the commitments they'd already made so I could get them to make some more commitments. And then my story kind of came crashing down. I was pastoring a church in Tennessee. We were exploding and growing in a 3-year period of time in a town of 4,000. We baptized 350 people into our church as new believers. So it was this exploding, thriving church. What I didn't know at that stage in ministry, I was too young to understand not everybody liked it when the church grew. Church grew, existing set of deacons that I thought were deacons, they thought were elders, and you know how that works, right? That's a Baptist polity problem we got. Power struggle, long story short, after 3.5 years of this thriving ministry where the church went from 250 people to about 800 people and saw 350 people baptized in the fellowship, and one night they asked my wife and I and our 3 kids at the time to leave. And man, we hit a dark spot because I was doing everything I thought I was supposed to do. I was working hard, and in a night it all came crashing down. Spread a bunch of lies about our family. I didn't think anybody would ever trust us again. And one night, left with nothing but Jesus, to come to the absolute greatest discovery of my life. And here it is. Jesus is enough. And listen to me, church planner. If you don't understand out of the gate that Jesus is enough, if you need Jesus and breaking the 50-person barrier, or Jesus and breaking the 200 barrier, or Jesus and finally getting a permanent facility barrier, or Jesus plus getting invited to the conference to be the guest speaker barrier, if it's Jesus plus, listen to me from my own personal testimony I wish I didn't have. You are chasing a car that you are never going to catch. And you are holding a cup with a hole in the bottom of it that is never going to be full. Because when you get to the next barrier, guess what? The needle keeps moving. And what you need to satisfy you is always going to be out in front of you until you get to the place that Jesus is enough. And listen, when Jesus is enough, let me tell you what that is. Freedom. Then it's rest. You know why? Because it ain't up to you. That's not my job. That's not my responsibility. The work is His responsibility. It was on this moment of brokenness, in that period of brokenness, that God brought a guy into my life by the name of Clyde Cranford. You probably never heard of his name. Clyde was a guy that just discipled guys in ministry. He spent 2 years with me every week for about 2.5 hours. And Clyde would just pour Christ's life into me on a weekly basis. Clyde began to teach me to pursue Christ's life in the Gospels, meaning not that I just read the Gospels in my devotional life, but about every third or fourth book of the Bible in my God time, I go back to a Gospel and just look for the life of Christ in the Gospels, not the historical stuff we know and the theological stuff upon which our foundation is built, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Not to disc it, that's obviously the cornerstone of our faith. But there's all this stuff in the Gospels about how Jesus related to the Father, how Jesus interacted with unbelievers, how Jesus managed his schedule. For example, you ever notice in the Gospels Jesus is never in a hurry? Did Jesus have a lot to do? I'd say yeah. I'd say he probably had the most significant schedule in the history of the world. And yet, never in a hurry. he never was interrupted. Now, there were interruptions, but they always found a way into his schedule to be divine appointments where the Father could accomplish his mission through him. When I looked at my life, I was always in a hurry, and I didn't have time for any divine appointments. I didn't have time for interruptions. Matter of fact, I took pride in the fact that my schedule had no white space. It was full. You know what that is? That's a Christ-likeness issue. That's not a seven laws of leadership scheduling issue. That's a Christ-likeness issue. There's all this stuff in the Gospels that's the life of Christ that Clyde began to teach me to pursue and just to examine his life in the Gospels. And wherever my life didn't align with his life, surrender and bring my life into conformity with his life so that he could live his life through me. And I was doing that one morning reading in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. If you got your Bible, open to Luke 4. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. I know you're thinking, hey, we hear about talk about church planting. I'm going to get there. Just hang on. Luke chapter 4, I'm reading one morning. Listen, I'm not looking for the dream of God for my life. I don't have a whiteboard out asking for a strategy. I'm just looking in the Gospels to say, Jesus, what's in you that's not in me? I get to Luke 4. Here's what I read, verse 42. And when it was day, he, Jesus, departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Not much has changed in the church. Don't send anybody. Let's just keep it all right here. But he said to them, I must. He didn't say might, maybe, prayerfully considering. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, cities, villages, communities as well. For I was, here it is, sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I read those verses. My wife's sitting right over here. We were in Memphis, Tennessee at the time. I went and got my wife in another room, brought her in the living room, showed her these verses. I said, there's some stuff in Jesus in these verses that's not in me at all. I began to see a passion for the kingdom of God. I began to see a passion for other cities, other towns, other villages, other communities. I began to see some stuff in Jesus that wasn't in me at all. So here's what we did. We got down in our living room on our knees and we said, Lord, yes. See, what was the question? We had no idea. We just knew Lord and anything but yes didn't go together. Lord, yes, we don't know where, we don't know when, we don't know what, but we want that to be us. 2 weeks later, I got reached out to by a church in Georgia and said, hey, would you, we believe God's called us to start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. They said, God's put it on our heart that you're to be the pastor and planter of that church. So 2 weeks earlier, we said yes. 2 weeks later, God fills in the blank with Las Vegas, and 23 years is now history of what God's done in and through our journey in Las Vegas. But I want you to hear me. It didn't start with a whiteboard. It didn't start with a dream to plant a church. It began with a pursuit of Christ and wanting our lives to be conformed to his image and look like him. And out of those verses, God burned three things in me deeply that I want to begin with this weekend as we talk together. We're going to look at all of our values over the next couple of days, but we're going to start with some truths that I like to call beginning with the end in mind. If we don't get these things right on this journey of church planting, we're starting out on the wrong course. We're going to miss it by a mile. So here's the first one. God's primary call on my life and your life is not ministry. It's intimacy. And if I was going to kind of finish that statement with another statement, I would say it this way. God's primary call on my life is not ministry, it's intimacy. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. You see, what he's invited us into is not a mission to do something for him. He's invited us to himself. You say, where do you see that in Jesus here in the Gospels? Look at verse 42. It says, when it was day, he departed and he went. Those are two important phrases. The word departed is a Greek phrase that means to, it's a Greek word that means to go away from. It means Jesus in this text is walking away from something. The word went is a word that means to leave one thing to go to another thing. So what the text tells us is two things Jesus is doing. Number one, he's walking away from one thing in order that he can pursue something else. So now you got to understand in the context, what's he walking away from and what's he walking to? Well, the text tells us he's walking away from ministry. The crowds are coming to him. I find that ironic because for church planters, listen, you show us a crowd, you just showed us the will of God. Like you ain't even got to pray about that, right? Like even how we count crowds. I know how we do it. How many did you have Sunday? Well, we had this number. We don't even talk about the number we had. We talk about the number we had based on the people that weren't there. Here's what I mean by that. Well, we had this many, but so-and-so wasn't here and so-and-so wasn't there and that family wasn't there. If they'd all been here, man, we'd have had that number. Like we live for crowds. And here's the bottom line. You and I can't even meet all the needs of the crowd. Jesus legitimately could have met every need in the crowd. The crowds were searching, they were coming, they were pressing in, they were trying to get to Jesus, and the text says Jesus is literally going, I'm out. He's walking away from ministry to do what? It says he went, he was walking towards a desolate place. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, Mark does. In Mark's account of this story, Mark says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he, if you know it, what'd he do? He prayed. Jesus is literally walking away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father. Why? Because in his humanity, we know this theologically, Jesus laid aside, according to Philippians, he laid aside the privileges of being God. Didn't stop being God. He laid aside the privileges of being God, and Jesus in his humanity lived in dependence on the Father. So much so that Jesus said, when you hear my words, it's not my words, it's the Father's words in me. When you see my works, Jesus said, it's not my works, it's the Father's works in me. Jesus lived his life out of the overflow of intimacy with the Father. How many times in the Gospels is Jesus slipping away to the mountain, slipping away to the garden, going out into the wilderness to simply be alone with the Father? And yet in my life, ministry had become the great love affair that wooed me away from intimacy with the Father. I was so busy doing ministry. Ministry became the justification for why I didn't have time. Jesus modeled, and again, don't hear anything in that word. Jesus is infinitely theologically more than a model. But it doesn't change the fact that he modeled for us what it looked like to live in dependence on the Father in his humanity. Here's what I've found in 30 plus years of pastoral ministry. Every man that I know that had an affair while in ministry first had an affair with the ministry that wooed him away from intimacy and opened his heart up to things he never, ever, ever thought he'd do. Jesus did not bring you to himself so that you could do something for him. Listen to me. Jesus brought you to himself because he wants you to himself. And as you pursue him, he will then do something through you that all you can do is step back and say, I got no idea other than that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God in and through my life. When we understand that the goal is to be with him. Let me show you another example of this. Turn over in your Bible to Mark chapter 3. just so you don't think I'm reading too much into this, he departed and went. Go to Mark chapter 3 and look at verse 13. This is when Jesus called his first disciples. By the way, you know what he did the night before he called all his disciples? What does the Bible tell us he did? What did he do all night long? Here's a good leadership development strategy, right? We want pipelines and charts and graphs and classes. I tell you what help us in leadership development. Let's just pray more. Not that charts and graphs and pipelines are bad ideas. Those are good tools. But they're useless apart from dependence on the Father. We've substituted so much stuff for simple dependence on the Father. Look what it says. And he went up on the mountain. It doesn't say it here, but another time, after he prayed all night. Good step. And called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that. Now, if you're a student of the Greek language, you know that so that. It's the Greek word hina. It means here's the reason why. It's the purpose word. It's here's why he called them, so that they could take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Is that what it says? So that they might what? Say it out loud. Say the three words. So that they could what? He called the disciples, and here's why. So they could win the world and make disciples, and no, so they could be with him. Look at the next phrase. And that he might send them out to what? I know what you're thinking. Aha, see, I knew we were going to get to the stuff you got to do. Notice the they and the he. They only had one responsibility, to be with him. Then it says he would send them out to preach. Here's what Jesus said. Here's the call on your life. Here's the call to those first disciples. Here it is. Look, look. You be with me. And out of the overflow of you being with me, I will live my life through you. And when you get that, rest. You know what your responsibility is today? Be with him. And everything Jesus desires to do through your life, he will do out of the overflow of what he's doing in your life. And when it happens that way, guess who gets all the glory? He does. You know why? Because you didn't have anything to do with it. I used to get a call a week in Vegas. Man, how's a guy from Alabama? A guy from Tennessee. How you pack up and move to Vegas? And my last Sunday to preach in Las Vegas was I preached over 4,000 people in our church. We've seen over 5,000 people saved and baptized into the fellowship, and 54 first languages spoken in the church. Had the privilege of seeing 80 churches planted in partnership out of our church in the western United States. Sent out over 400 people out of our fellowship to go be involved in those planting of churches. Where'd all that come from? One morning, sitting in a living room in Memphis, Tennessee, saw some stuff in Jesus, what in us. We said, Lord, yes. And I'm telling you, honest before God, I'm not trying to be spiritual or sound humble. I look back over the last 23 years and think, I can't believe what God. Like, you couldn't have picked people less likely to see something like that happen in a place like Las Vegas. I'm not kidding. Like, you've all been assessed, orientation, NAM. Listen, when we went to the assessment at NAM years ago, assessment looked a little bit different. It was like this. Yep, he got one. But I'm telling you the honest truth. I walked out of the North American Mission Board. They sent us to Las Vegas. Three people walked, and I know this story because he told me after he retired. Three people walked in the vice president's that was over church planting's office at NAM and said, you're making a massive mistake sending them to Las Vegas. They're going to be massive failures in Las Vegas. They said, you got to have somebody over 35 from the West who's planted a church before. I was 28 years old, never been west of the Mississippi River, never even been a part of a church that planted a church, much less done it myself. It had failure written all over it. But listen, I'm telling you, he will do through you. Some of you are trying so hard to do something that he never asked you to do. And that's why you're worn out. That's why you're exhausted. That's why you hadn't broken through that wall. And here's what he's inviting you to do. Just be with me. And let me do what only I can do through you. Second truth. Well, before I say that, let me say this. You know what I've asked myself 1,000 times? What if I hadn't been with him that morning? Don't misunderstand me. God was doing what he was doing in Vegas with or without me and my family. He didn't need us. I'm asking, he was going to do this without us. What would I have missed? Like, my daughter was up here leading worship. She and her husband just moved back to Vegas after finishing up seminary in Kansas City. They just moved back to Vegas. They're going to be planting a new church in Las Vegas. Here, full cycle, little girl moved out there when she was 7 years old on a journey to plant a church, and now she and her husband are got their 3 kids, and they're going to be launching a church on the southwest side of Las Vegas. What would I have missed if I'd been too busy to just be with him that morning? And listen, I'm saying that by way of confession, because there have been a whole lot of mornings that I don't know what I've missed because I was too busy to be with him. But I thank God that morning. The primary call is not ministry sentiment. Let's move on. Number two. God's call on my life is not just to a church. It's to a city. If we're not careful church planters, the church we're planting becomes an idol that we begin to worship. If we're not careful, the goal can be the church. And I'm going to talk about this in the last session on Saturday. But we can get so wrapped up in the church that we're planting that becomes the idol that we're serving and everything. But notice what it said about Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns. It's the word polis. We get our word metropolis from it. It's a word that means city, town. It's a community where people, a population center of varying size where people come together. For much of my ministry life, I was even asking the wrong question. Is God calling me to this church? I challenge you to find that question in the text of Scripture anywhere. Here's what you'll find in Scripture, a call of God to cities. The church is simply the vehicle through which God allows us to live out the missionary call in the city. It's about engaging that city with the gospel and seeing disciples made and people sent out. And it's a biblical pattern all throughout the Scripture. Think about the New Testament, all the letters. What do they have in them? The title of what? They have the title of cities in the letters. We want to call it the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, but it's really the letter to the believers in the city of Ephesus, the letter to the believers in the city of Corinth. There's a book in the Old Testament that's all about God's heart for one city. You know what it is? The book of what? Jonah. We think it's a book about a whale. It's not about a whale at all. It's about God's heart for a city. And we think the whale and the wind is God's punishment of Jonah. No, the whale and the wind was God's pursuit of Jonah. God loved him too much to let him miss what he had in store for him in Nineveh. This revival, this awakening, this transformation of a city that God emptied his toolbox to pursue him and drag him back into the will of God. But what was that? It was the whole book of a Bible that's all about God's heart for a city. And it's a city the people of God didn't even like. Jesus wept over his city. We weep over our churches, especially when we had bad attendance, bad offering. Family got mad and left. Do we weep over our cities? Think about Paul. He always wanted to get to Rome. Why? Paul knew the saying in his day, all roads lead to Rome. If all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead from Rome. If I can get the gospel in Rome, I can get the gospel in the ends of the earth. What if we got radical? And instead of having meetings to strategize how to grow our churches, we started strategizing how to penetrate the lostness of our cities. You know what's sad? Most pastors in North America don't even know the percentage of lostness in their city. When I moved to Las Vegas, and our family did in December of 2000, our city was 95% non-Christian, 60% non-religious. Today, that stat is 88% non-Christian. So 7%. The kingdom of God's expanded by 7. It's not just Hope Church. It's a multiplication of churches in the kingdom of God in Las Vegas. But the kingdom of God's expanded by 7% in Las Vegas, Nevada over the last two decades. What a testimony to the activity of God in a city. Are we thinking like that? We've got to stop thinking about planting a church in a city and start thinking about how do you church a city? Let me give you some identifying marks if we're going to think this way. Number one, we've got to have a practice of serving the city. The language I like to use is engaging the city with the gospel. What is it? It's don't think like a pastor when you move to a city as a church planter. Think like a missionary. How do I build relational bridges? You know what? The first 13 families I led to Christ in Las Vegas wasn't from a pulpit. It was on a Little League baseball field coaching Little League baseball. First 13 families we got to lead to Christ was coaching Little League baseball. They didn't teach me to coach Little League baseball in seminary. They taught me how to parse Greek verbs in seminary. I didn't lead anybody to Christ in Las Vegas my first 2 years by parsing Greek verbs. I led them by coaching Little League baseball. How are you going to begin to serve the city? Too often the church is viewed in our communities as parasites rather than partners. You know what a parasite is? It exists on the back of the host and it sucks life off the host. We come in as church planners, we want everything discounted, we want everything for free, we want to be given this and given that, and we want to be a part of this and that, we don't want to pay for anything, we want tax breaks and tax cuts. And what if instead of that, we begin to be viewed in our community as partners in the city, where the city saw the church as a vehicle through which they can bless and benefit the city, and we became partners in engaging in the city in things that are both the desires of the city and the dreams of God for the city? And those began to build relational bridges that allowed the gospel to walk out of the walls of our church and communities into the streets of the city and see disciples begin to be made. There are stories of which I had time to tell, but I don't. But that's one thing. We have to have a practice of serving the city, engaging in things like foster care and orphan care and education and human trafficking, all these areas that our city has on its heart. And you can go in and meet the city manager. Every city has a city manager's office, and the city manager has a list of problems on his desk that he didn't have the resources to solve. Figure out how God's wired your team to meet one of those needs. Take it off his desk. Build a bridge into the community and watch God open doors that no man can shut. People say, man, people are just opposed to the gospel. They may be opposed to the gospel, but they're not opposed to help. Number two, we got to have a passion to multiply the church. That's why we exist at Sin Networks, to facilitate churches, planting churches. Here's the bottom line. One church can't accomplish the mission by itself. Your church cannot reach your city by itself. We got to Las Vegas. God began to move. In our third year, we broke the 1,000 barrier in weekend attendance. It's not normal in Las Vegas, but it's just what God did. At that point, we did a study and figured out by 2035, if we'd continued growing at that rate, we'd average 35,000 people in weekend attendance, be one of the largest churches in North America. But we also discovered that by 2035, there'd be 3.5 million people in Las Vegas, which means we could be one of the largest churches in North America and not penetrate the lostness of our own city by even 1%. That cannot be kingdom success. So here's what we decided. If we plant 5 churches every 5 years that reproduce and multiply 5 churches every 5 years, and those churches just reach 250 people for Christ, by 2035, we can plant over 10,000 churches and see 2.5 million people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's kingdom thinking. We have to think multiplication of the church. But when I talk multiplication of the church, I'm talking about it slightly differently than what we've been talking about in North America. So I need 3 volunteers real quick that'll come up here and help me. So don't make me wait. I need 3 volunteers real quick. I need three. Come on, I'm gonna call. There's one. I need 2 more. Don't make me wait. Here's 2. I need 1 more. Come on, right here. He's pointing you out. Come on. You got it. Come on, Hat. You got me. Come on, let's go. Come on. Yeah, come on up here. Y'all just stand right here in front of me. All right? We ready for this? All right. Stand right here. Now, when I touch you on the shoulder, what I want you to say out loud is I want you to say, plant a church. You got it? All right.
Plant a church.
Okay. Now we're going to do that 1 more time. And we're going to do it now like you're preaching, man. I want you to say it so they can hear you all the way back on the back row. You ready? Here we go.
Plant a church.
We're going to give you one more shot at it.
I'm 5'8".
I want you to bring it from down here. Use that. Yeah, here we go. One more time. Here we go. 1, 2, 3.
Plant a church.
There we go. Now we're getting there. We're getting there. What typically happens in church planting missiology in North America is we start like this. We walk into a city. We look for storefront, school, movie theater, meeting space. We rent us a sleek new pulpit that we can order off the internet. We send out a mailer to tell everybody why our church is going to be cooler than everybody else's church they've ever been to before. This ain't your granddaddy's church. And then we
plant a church.
When I touch you on the shoulder, what I want you to say is make disciples. You got it? So we go into town. We get us a school. We send out our mailer. And we
plant a church.
So that we can then
make disciples
out of the people who are now attending our new church. So that we can ultimately, now you got the hard part. You ready?
Oh, yeah.
He didn't even want to come up here. We made him. All right, here we go. You ready? Engage the city with the gospel. You got that?
Yeah.
Engage the city. So give it a shot.
Engage the city with the gospel.
That's it. All right, so what we do, we go into town, we rent a storefront, we send out our mailer, and we
plant a church.
So that out of the people who are now coming to our church, we can
make disciples.
And once we make disciples, we begin to build ministries and strategies so we can
engage the city with disciples.
Engage the city with the gospel. That was close, right? That was close.
Close.
That was close. You know the problem with this? It's missiologically upside down. Find me one place in the scripture where Jesus said, go plant a church. It's not there. Jesus said,
get your city.
Go into all the cities, nations, and
make disciples.
And he said,
we'll plant a church.
I'll build my church, right? I'll plant. Our responsibility is to go as missionaries and engage the city with the gospel. So disciples are made, and then churches are born as a byproduct of those disciples being made. Then we send out of that church back into the cities where they can
engage the city with the gospel.
There you go. So that more
disciples
can be made, so that we can
plant a church.
Allow Jesus to plant more churches, right? That's the real call. Look at the way Paul did it in Acts 16. He didn't go in and rent a storefront and send it out. He went down to the riverbank. He met Lydia, began to share the gospel. She comes to faith in Christ. They go into her home and begin to make disciples. As a part of that, they're out in the streets sharing the gospel. Demon-possessed slave girl begins to ridicule and persecute them. They lead her to faith in Christ, bring her back to the home, make disciples, and God births his church. They're in Philippi over and over. Listen, we must return to a biblical missiology and what we call church planting. This is, starting here is not planting churches. This is starting church services. That's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Jesus didn't say go into all the nations and start church services. Let me tell you why he didn't say that. Because it won't work. You see, starting here only works in the context of North America. If you don't believe me, go to Afghanistan, rent your storefront, send out your mailer, and see if you live to Sunday. Here's my point. If our missiology is not a cross-cultural missiology, it's not a biblical missiology. Because the Bible wasn't written for the people of North America. The Bible is written for the peoples of the earth. Meaning if it won't work in Afghanistan, if it won't work everywhere, why are we using it anywhere? Thank these guys for helping us today. Thank you guys. Thank you. So when I talk about church planting, we talk about the multiplication of the church. We're talking about engaging cities with the gospel, sending out teams to engage cities with the gospel. Disciples are made. When we launched our public worship service in Las Vegas, we'd made 180 disciples before we launched our first public worship service in Las Vegas. Why is that? Because the church is not a church without disciples that can carry on the work of the ministry. The single biggest mistake church planters make is they launch church services too early. And then there aren't the gifts of the Spirit within the body to carry out the work of the ministry, so it all falls on the shoulders of a planter and his wife to live out the full ministry of the fellowship in their own strength. We got to get back to a biblical missiology rooted in indwelling life of Christ in us and intimate fellowship with him, where we're engaging cities with the gospels, disciples being made and churches sent out. So if we're going to think city and not church, we got to think about serving the city. We got to think about multiplying the church in the city. And third, we have to think about multicultural expressions of the gospel. There's this buzzword out there today, multi-ethnic church, multicultural church. Listen, I want you to know something. It's not a new thing. It's a New Testament thing. Almost every letter Paul wrote in the New Testament addresses a cultural problem. You know why? Because when cultures are reconciled together in the body of Christ, it brings cultural tension. First problem in the early church was not a theological problem. In Acts 6, it was a cultural problem. One group of widows felt overlooked by another group of widows and the leadership of the church, and it rose tension in the fellowship. What happened? God reconciled culture. You know why we hadn't seen a lot of that in the church in North America? Because we've been starting church services. When you start church services, here's what happens. You attract people who look like, walk like, talk like, think like, vote like you. When you start with the city, the gospel is no respecter of persons. So the gospel doesn't skip over cultures and disciple-making in a city. When you start with a city, guess what? The church becomes a reflection of the community. One of the primary signs that our missiology in North America is off is that most churches and most local schools and communities are 80% more integrated than the local churches in the same community. Which means we've not engaged community with the gospel and let God birth disciples that are multiple cultures coming together. What we've done is started church services and gathered people who look like, thought like, worship like, vote like we do. But when we begin to engage the city with the gospel, the church becomes a reflection of the community. Not every church is going to have 54 languages spoken in it because not every culture and community is that diverse. But the church should be as diverse as the community that it's in because the gospel reconciles cultures together. This is important because demographers say by 2043, there'll be no majority population left in North America. Meaning, if we don't unlock the door of multi-ethnic expressions of the gospel, we're not going to know how to reach North America of the future. We got to think city, not just church. Last truth, and I'm done. God's activity in my life, locally, is always connected to his activity globally. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this today because I'm going to spend my entire talk Saturday morning on this topic. But where do you see it in the text? Here it is in the text. Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus was all about the kingdom of God. Did you know that there's one subject in the New Testament that's referenced over 100 times in 16 different books of the New Testament? You know what it is? Kingdom of God. I'd submit to you if something makes it in the Bible once, it's important. If it makes it in there 100 times in 16 different books of the New Testament, and one of them is Jesus saying, seek first. It's not a prayerful request for us to consider in the Greek text. It's an imperative. Meaning, here's a command from Jesus above everything else in your life. Kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Here's a definition I'll give to you. The kingdom of God, we'll talk more about this on Saturday. It's God's sovereign activity in the world resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. The kingdom of God is the big picture of what God is doing globally. God is on the move in North America, but it's not just about North America. God is on the move in North America so that the nations may know him. God's mission is eternal, it's redemptive, and it is global. He's brought us into relationship with himself to get in on that. So what does that look like for us at Sin Network? Here's the question I began to ask when I understood this reality. Did you know that there are only two continents in the world where Christianity is declining? You know what they are? Europe and who else? North America. On the other continents, Christianity is not only growing, and some of them is growing exponentially, but not North America. We're one of two where Christianity is declining. The imprint of the kingdom of God is decreasing. In North America. Here's the question I begin to ask. What would it look like if we came together? What would it look like to see the kingdom of God expand by 1% over the next decade? What would it look like? There are roughly 275 million unbelievers in North America. 285, 275, somewhere in that window, depending on the demography you read, there are roughly that many people in North America that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the footprint of the kingdom of God is declining. What would it look like if over the next decade, we locked our arms together and we leveraged our lives and we died to ourselves that Christ in us may live through us? What would it look like to see God move so powerfully that we could pass our kids and our grandkids the trajectory of the kingdom of God being changed, where it wasn't just declining, it's now growing and it's going to explode again? Well, 1% of that 275, 285 million is 2.75 to 2.85 million people. That's a lot of people. How do we get there? Let me show you something on the screen. What if we could say over the next decade, we're going to plant 11,000 new churches? I know that sounds like a big number, but did you know that at Sin Network, over the last 11 years, we've seen 10,000 new churches planted? What if over the next decade, we can lock arms together, see 11,000 new churches planted, and every one of those churches simply multiplied one time? And each of those churches reach 120, we're not talking mega churches, they reach 125 new believers. You know what that number is? 2.75 million. Now, I shared that last year with you, those little numbers, and some people got all caught up in the 11,000. The goal is not 11,000 churches. The goal is to see the kingdom of God expand in North America, because there's other ways to get there. Look, 9,500 churches that multiply one time each reach 150 people. That's 2.85 million. Or 6,000 new churches that multiply two times each. Here's the point. For us to see the kingdom of God, listen, you and I cannot expand the kingdom. That's not our job. That's His job. We can obey the principles of multiplication that He's given us, engage cities with the gospel, see disciples made, see churches born, send people out to go engage more cities and make more disciples and see more. And if we can see thousands of new churches planted that have a DNA of multiplication and reaching non-believers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what if we raise up the sails and the wind of the Spirit of God began to blow and 1% became 5% or 7% or 10%? That's the vision that we believe God's given us as Sin Network. Is that together we lock our arms, because here's the deal. What God's doing locally is always connected to the big picture of what He's doing globally. We want to see these churches engage globally. One of the breakouts you're going to have an opportunity to be a part of here is one about global engagement. Why? Because when God births a church, He has the nations on His heart. One of the guys that's going to be a part of that breakout, I encourage you to make it a priority. One of the guys that's going to be a part of that breakout is involved in a people movement to the gospel in South Asia right now, where that is seeing the church rapidly multiplied in profound ways and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I was on a trip with him about 6+ years ago, and we went in a village where village had never been exposed to the gospel before, led a guy of faith in Christ named Barco, and over the last 6 years, Barco's now planted dozens and dozens and dozens. Came to Christ on that trip, now planted dozens and dozens and dozens of churches. What if we leveraged our lives for the sake of the big picture of what God's doing all over the world? What if God began a movement in us, turned the world upside down? I don't know about you, but it sounds to me just like the God of Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. Took a small group of unlikely people who weren't really qualified. And we sit here today because they leveraged their lives and allowed Him to do what only He could do. I'll close with this story. In 2004, there was a historic gathering of the Olympic Games in Athens, Greece. Some names came out of that, like Michael Phelps, Paul Hahn, but there's a name that maybe you've never heard of before out of those games. His name was Matt Emmons. Matt Emmons was representing the United States in the 50-meter three-position rifle event. He was the best in the world, literally. It wasn't even close. He was so far ahead in the Olympics that when it got time to take his final shot, all he had to do to win the gold medal was hit the target anywhere. Rick Riley, sports writer, wrote about him, said, it'd be like telling Picasso, all you got to do is hit the canvas. He aimed, took his final shot, stepped back to celebrate winning the gold medal, looked up at the screen, and the screen said zero was his score for the shot. He looked at the judge, said, there's got to be a glitch. So they zoomed the camera in, and sure enough, they looked at his target, and there was no bullet hole. They panned to the left, and on his final shot, Matt Emmons had accidentally aimed at the wrong target because there were two bullet holes in the target next to his. And with the final shot in the 2004 Olympic Games, Matt Emmons fell completely out of contention and did not win a single medal in those Olympic Games. Now, if you're a family member of Matt Emmons, I'm sorry for making you relive that. The good news for Matt Emmons, he went so motivated back in 2008. He not only won the gold medal, he met his wife at the 2008 Olympic Games, and the rest of the story is great for Matt Emmons, so he's doing all right. Here's the moral of the story for you and me. We better make sure we're aiming at the right target. I'd hate to spend my whole life on earth aiming at a target I thought Jesus wanted, only to get there and him say, man, you aimed at the wrong target. Here's the target. It's around a triangle. Pursue him. Think about the city. And the ends of the earth. My planting dream should be rooted in a pursuit of him. That's about seeing the lostness in my city penetrated so that the nations may know him. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin these days together, would you in the power of the Holy Spirit take these truths, burn them deep into our conscience? Before we close this session, are you pursuing him? Has ministry begun to squeeze out intimacy? Right there in your heart, maybe you just need to repent. He welcomes you back in. You don't have to earn your way back in. That's the good news. You know what it means? I have to pray this prayer of repentance over letting ministry squeeze. This is not a lesson I learned. It's a lesson I had to learn again today and tomorrow. Are you focused on the church or the city that he's called you to? You got the nations on your heart? Lord, conform us to your image. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.